If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Last week we introduced this new series into this great and marvelous book, and today we are diving right in into the prologue of John's Gospel. I'm going to be reading for you this morning verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1, though we'll be focusing really on just the first five verses this morning. This is God's holy and inspired word. It is without any error. It's perfect in all of its ways, for it is His word and not the words of a man. And it is for our good. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read it for us this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, help us to hear and understand and to receive joyfully your word today. And by your Spirit, Lord, would you speak to us by it? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. I love Kent Hughes' observation that each time a believer returns to and reads the Gospel of John, Christ seems a little bit bigger. It's like Lucy's experience with Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure from the Chronicles of Narnia. In one particular moment in the volume Prince Caspian, as she looked into the wise and powerful face of Aslan, Lucy said, "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you are older, little one," he said. "Not because you are?" she asked. "I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's like that, knowing Christ. It's like that, particularly as we know him through his word, that each year we find him bigger. The more we know of him, we find him bigger. First 18 verses of John make up the prologue of this gospel account, one of the most sublime passages in all of the Bible. In fact, there are indications that the prologue of John was an early Christian hymn that John the Apostle appropriates here with some added commentary about John the Baptist. In the early church and on through the Middle Ages, it was common for John's prologue to be read at baptisms. So essential was this text of Scripture seen to be. It was engraved upon pendants and worn around the neck. And right here at the beginning, we see one of the unique things about the Gospel of John, one of the things that sets it apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for instance. So Matthew and Mark begin their Gospel accounts with the unique, miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. That's a great place to begin. Points us towards his eternal divinity. Mark, who's always in a hurry, kicks off his account with Jesus' baptism. Again, a great place to start, because right there at Jesus' baptism, we see the Father and the Spirit and the Son all together pointing to Jesus' eternal deity. And each of those gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they get us to the same place, ultimately, that John takes us to. But John starts there. He doesn't baby step us towards the full revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel by setting off a megaton of explosive theological power. And then everything else throughout this gospel flows out of these first 18 verses. The prologue serves, therefore, as a kind of a lens by which the rest of the gospel is properly understood. Everything we see here in the first 18 verses is going to be expanded upon throughout the rest of John's account. And John includes these key words which serve to highlight the book's central themes. Words like light and life, witness, sign, true, glory, world. All key words here in the first 18 verses, all key words throughout the gospel account. Most essentially, these opening words of John sum up what the entire gospel is going to be doing for us, namely, proclaiming to us how Jesus the Christ is the living and eternal Word of God, and how He came to us in human history and disclosed to us God's grace and glory. Well, this passage is all about Jesus. There's not a thing in here about how to improve my marriage or make my job more likable or give me my best life now. This is all about Jesus. And so we're going to talk all about Jesus in our remaining time. First of all, let's consider Jesus as the divine Word. Jesus, the divine Word. Look there again in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now that is a reference to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if the Bible is new to you, those opening words of John are also the very first words of the Bible. Genesis is a translation of the Hebrew phrase, in the beginning. And therefore, the very first words of Scripture, the title page of God's Word, begins with those words, in the beginning. Now notice that in the beginning, the Word is already there. The Word does not belong within time, but outside and over time. The Word does not exist as a subset within creation, but over and above creation. His existence transcends time. His existence transcends the cosmos. His existence is eternal, which means, among other things, that He has no beginning. Because He has always been. Try to get your mind around that. Jesus' actual lineage, therefore, does not belong to the world of men, but to the eternal Godhead. Now, those words, in the beginning, would have immediately caught the attention of John's fellow Jewish readers. John was a Jew, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was writing primarily, it seems, to a Jewish audience. And while those words would have immediately connected with them, they would have recognized those words. And this is an important point, because it's important to know that the apostles, like John, were not innovators. The New Testament is not telling a different story from the Old Testament. It's completing the story. And so John, like the other apostles, and like Jesus himself, is declaring that the gospel, rather than an innovation, is in full accord with the Jews' scripture, with the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, what's going on with John's use of the Word? Why does he refer to Jesus here as the Word? Well, the concept of the Word is another bridge right to John's Jewish audience. The concept of the Word of God was vitally important to the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, God is depicted as using means of His Word to create, to reveal, to deliver, to judge, to save, to command. And indeed, God is so closely linked to His Word that the Old Testament speaks of God's Word as being barely distinguishable from God Himself. In fact, the Bible oftentimes personifies the Word of God. So to reject God's Word is to reject God. But to believe God's Word is to believe God. To trust God is to trust His Word, and so forth and so on. And so it's not surprising that God's Word is oftentimes described with the very words that God is described with. We're told that God's Word is good. It's righteous. It's everlasting. It's living. It's enlivening and enlightening. It's true. It's holy. It's just. It's powerful. And don't miss this, that Jesus is the Word points to God's kindness. It indicates His goodness to us. How so? Well, because Jesus, as the Word, reminds us that God is a speaking God, that He is pleased to make Himself known to us, and that He has indeed made Himself known to us, that Jesus, the Son of God, the everlasting Son of God, is the Word, is once again an indication that God has no intention of remaining unknowable to us, but rather has taken steps to make Himself known. And why? Because He loves us. Because He's good. Our task is to gather around the Word then and listen. Jesus is not the Word of a stranger. He is the living Word. He is the good shepherd whose voice His sheep recognize and follow. Now, this is interesting. I've talked to you now about these two ways that John is building bridges to his Jewish audience, but he does something else really interesting. The use of the word there in the Greek, the common language of that day, the translation would be logos. And so Greek readers of this gospel would have read, "In the beginning was the logos," the word. Now that is a bridge to John's Gentile readers, the Greco-Roman readers who were throughout that whole realm. The Roman Empire had been shaped by Greek culture. Now I'm going to give you like a 3-minute history of Western civilization. Are you ready? Say, "We're ready, Todd." You don't have to say that. Just act like you are. Real brief history of Western civilization here. The Roman Empire had been deeply shaped by Greek culture. The Romans might have won militarily, but the Greeks won culturally. And that was increasingly true of the Jews of that day throughout that region as well. It's what we called Hellenization, the Hellenization of the Jews. They were becoming Greekified, if you like. And so the Romans had even adopted the Greek gods, giving them their own Roman names. But it was in philosophy that Greek culture really made its mark, a mark that has a lasting impact throughout Western civilization today. So in Platonic philosophy, okay, that's the philosophy that we get from Plato, who got it from Aristotle. That's the philosophy that largely shaped the Greek world. And in Platonic philosophy, the logos was the name given to that ultimate self-sufficient source of all being. Interesting, isn't it? I think it is. And this went all the way back to, you can go back to around 500 BC to a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus. And Heraclitus, if you've ever heard this kind of colloquial illustration, it came from Heraclitus. And what he observed with this, Heraclitus said, "You never step foot in the same river twice." And what he meant was, you can go to the same body of water, the same stream, the same river, but it's never the same because it is in constant state of change. So therefore, you never step foot in the same river twice. Now, what Heraclitus was doing is he was looking around the world and he was saying, this is the way it is throughout the world. Everything is in constant change. Everything is in constant motion. Now imagine if Heraclitus had categories and knowledge of things like microbiology. It would have been even greater. Or even if he had knowledge of the atom, which is in constant movement, right? But he could still observe everything around him and say everything is always changing. So here's the trick. His question was, what holds a world like that together? In a world where there is constant change, how does it not keep from flying apart? How is it held together? How do the stars remain in their courses? How do the planets move with such predictability with all of this change? These were the questions that energized the ruling philosophy of the day. These were the questions that governed the thought world of the day. And isn't it interesting that if you trace it back, these are still, in one way or another, the same questions that people are asking today. Is there an ultimate meaning to things? Is there something or someone that made all of this? And if there is, then what is this force or this person like? What or who is so powerful that he or it can make the cosmos as a constantly changing thing, but a thing that holds together and exhibits extraordinary order? How can that be? And those questions matter to people so much because we find ourselves in those questions as well. We ask, what am I? Is it even possible that in addition to being a what, I'm also a who? Not in the Dr. Seuss sense, in the personhood sense. Am I an I? Am I a me or am I just an it? What does it mean to be human? Is there an actual person behind those eyes that I look at every morning in the mirror? Or am I just an accidental outcome of chemical collisions? The Greeks, guided along by the very truths that God has imprinted on the created order and written in the human consciousness, read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, guided along by that, that's why the Greeks came up with these categories and asked these questions that are still so relevant thousands of years later. In fact, long before the Greeks began asking these questions, the Bible had already answered them. Isn't this where Genesis begins? Here's where everything comes from. Here's what upholds it all. Here's why there is change in the created order and no change in God. Here is the God who made you. And yes, absolutely, there is something unique about you, by the way. There is a person that you are seeing in that mirror every day. Yes, there is a divinely given purpose to every life. And about 100 years after Heraclitus, Plato would say this, quote, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." And I think John, seizing upon those very questions, says, let me tell you who he is. He is God Almighty, who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And you see that very next clause? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now here we are taken a little bit deeper into Trinitarian reality. That most beautiful of all mysteries regarding the nature of God, that he is one in essence and three in person. Todd, I don't really understand that. Do you think I do? All we can do is attach language to what the Bible clearly reveals here, so that we are able to say what is true, to understand at one level, yes, God is one. And God is simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just like what we confessed with the Nicene Creed from 325 earlier in the service. There is an isness and a withness in the very nature of God. God is and he is one. And yet the Father is with the Son who is with the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can say of Jesus that he is God and is with God simultaneously. Todd, do you have a good illustration to help me understand the Trinity better? No, and no one else does either. The Trinity is not like an egg. The Trinity is not like water. And the Trinity is not like a wash machine. The Trinity is like God. And there's no one else like him. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John reiterates the point he's just made, this time by tracking it backward. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and He was in the beginning with God. Notice that the Word is He and not it. That Jesus was with God before the creation leaves no room for any conclusion other than the confession that we said earlier, that Jesus is light of light, very God of very God. And as much as I would like to come up with a clever application for this, I just can't. You know, I can't say, and here's how this will change your marriage. Or here's how this will make you like your job better. Or here's how this will fix your kid, or whatever it may be. I don't have that. This is truth that comes to us right in the midst of the nitty-gritty of life. This truth comes to us whether we are rejoicing or despairing. This truth comes to us whether our work is really fulfilling or whether we hate our job and aren't sure if we're going to have it tomorrow. This truth comes to us no matter what state of health our body is in. This truth comes to us no matter what condition our family is in, or whether we are incredibly lonely and experiencing loss and wonder if we're going to live and die all alone. This truth comes to us right in the midst of all of that and says to us, right where you are, job or no job, income or no income, happiness or sadness, sickness or health, with other people or alone, this truth comes right to us and says, listen, whatever it is you're going through, behold your God. Behold your God. And helps direct us to the reality that the best thing God does for us is not teach us how to live our best life now, but He shows us who He is. Because what I need when I'm sorrowing, what I need when I'm sick, what I need when I'm in despair, what I need when I am in pain, what I need when the future seems really, really unsure is not some technique to give me my best life now, because that's a pipe dream. What I need is to see God for who He is. Jesus is the divine Word. Secondly, Jesus is the source of creation. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. And again, the Him to whom John refers is the Word, the Logos, the Christ, the Son of God. And here, Jesus is portrayed as the agent of creation. All things were made through Him. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. Colossians, Hebrews, Revelation, all testify to Jesus being there, active, creating in the moment of creation. This isn't to suggest that the Father and the Holy Spirit were off busy doing something else while Jesus was handling creation. In the Genesis account, we see the Father giving the decree, the Word going forth and making it be, and the Spirit hovering over the deep, bringing order. So John's point is not to minimize the Father and the Spirit in the act of creation, but to ensure that we know that Jesus was right there, through whom everything was made. Colossians chapter 1. For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were made through Him and for Him. Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. That second clause, and without Him was not anything made that was made, is a sort of a sacred redundancy. John is saying, just in case you missed it the first time, here it is. As our knowledge of the universe grows, the sheer magnitude of it all becomes all the more apparent. Many of us marveled at the images published earlier this summer from the James Webb Satellite Telescope, the clearest and most expansive pictures that we've ever seen of our universe. Right now, we estimate that there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 octillion stars in the universe. That's 10 with 26 zeros behind it, give or take a few. And it is through Jesus, and for the glory of Jesus, that all of this was made and is held together. And the fact is, there may be more than 10 octillion stars. There may be two times that many. There may be 10 octillion times that many. The point is that all things, from stars to salamanders, from nebula to amoeba, have been made by Christ for His glory, and it all belongs to Him. Even the laws which govern creation, gravity, thermodynamics, belong to the creative mind and agency of the Logos, the Christ. In Revelation chapter 4, John writes, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And once again, we hear Aslan's words, "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Finally, let's consider Jesus, the light of salvation. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now we encounter here two key words in John's gospel, life and light. Life is John's favored way of referring to the whole scope of God's saving work through Jesus Christ. And in fact, the word life appears 36 times in John, more than anywhere else in the New Testament. And John typically uses the word life to refer to spiritual life. We can hear Jesus say in John 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Now, whatever else that means, we know that Jesus is not saying, "I have come that you may have life and that it always might be easy." Jesus is not saying, "I have come that you may have life and it will be pain-free." Or, "I have come that you may have life and medical advances. You're going to live to be 210 years old, to which I hope all of us go, "Oh no." That's not what he's saying. There's a spiritual quality to this life. And hear me, please. I am not saying, listen, Christian, all you have to look forward to in this life is misery. I'm not saying that. By God's grace, there is happiness to be had in this life. By God's grace, there is fulfillment to be found in this life. By God's grace, there are many joys to be found in this life. But ultimately, we understand that the life that Jesus gives is that resurrection, everlasting, glorified life in His blessed presence forever. That's the life we long for. That life wherein we will finally have our redemption completed by Him. And this life, this salvation, is found only in Him. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the fountain of living waters. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And then notice John's reference to light. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Surely it is not insignificant that the very first words recorded from God are, "Let there be light." Before He made the luminaries, before He made the stars, and all the things that reflect the light from the stars, before God did that, He created light. If you remember way back at the beginning of our Genesis series, that was like 21 years ago, so some of you weren't here yet. But if you'll remember, we talked about that in the Genesis account, there is light before there are those burning balls of gases in the cosmos. Why? Because God is the light. Because His glory shines forth in such a way that it's light. When Moses met with God during the Exodus years in the tent of meeting, the glory of God would literally radiate off him so that he would have to wear a veil over his face. We remember that moment in Jesus' ministry where He transfigured before Peter, James, and John. This is what John is referring to in this prologue where he says, "We have seen His glory." That moment when Peter, James, and John saw the veil drop and the blinding, glorious light of God shone forth from the incarnate Word. God is the light. In God there is no darkness. In Him there is no void. You know, the biblical word for idol is elilim. It means a no thing, a void, nothingness, empty. God is just the opposite of that. He is fullness. He is presence. He is being. He is light. He's always been. He is the everlasting I am. In Revelation 21, we're told that in the age to come, quote, and the city, that is referring to the new creation, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that good? Doesn't this say something about God's love for us? His love for sinners, His love for those who suffer in despair, that He is the light. There's no darkness so great that the light of God cannot cut through it. There's no moment so hopeless. There's no confusion so profound. There is no despair so deep. There is no sinner so lost that Jesus cannot break through the darkness with His light. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And right there, John introduces us to the conflict. The conflict between darkness and light. The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The world in which we live has been plunged into darkness. Everywhere we look, there is the darkness of sin. Man's sin is rebellion. And it's not just out there, it is in us as well. Do not wonder why there is such sorrow and suffering in this life. Beginning with Adam, and continuing on through every succeeding generation, men and women have chosen to rebel against their Maker. D.A. Carson, the New Testament scholar, writes this, quote, "The darkness in John is not only absence of light, but positive evil. The light is not only revelation bound up with creation, but with salvation. Apart from the light brought by the Messiah, the incarnate Word, people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And when the light does put in an appearance, they hate it because they do not want their deeds to be exposed." If you grew up down south around the Gulf Coast like I did in Houston, then you know about those giant cockroaches, water bugs sometimes they're called. Then you wanted to hear about this, right? And it didn't matter how clean you kept your house, they were going to get in because they came in from the outside. They were like an invading force. They were like barbarians at the gate. And they'd slip under every door. They'd come in down the chimney, in through the fireplace, and they would fly. Oh yes, they flew. They sounded like a brigade of enemy choppers coming in for a landing. And if you needed a drink of water in the middle of the night, and you walked into the kitchen and you flipped that light on, you'd see them. And they'd scatter. Because they love darkness, because they're evil. But it's true. Darkness hates the light. Sin hates the light. And it's what we see around us all day. It's what we see in us. So for instance, the greed and the avarice that's required to addict millions of people to a prescribed drug simply for the prize of financial gain, that's darkness. The rising tide of violence and crime across this country, which is in some places beginning to set unfortunate records, it's darkness. Celebrities, massive corporations, willing politicians, they fight to enlist our children into their twisted, immoral revolution. It's darkness. It's darkness when politicians and pastors alike use people rather than serve them. Meanwhile, Christians cannot be bothered to pray or to give public witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's inconvenient or embarrassing. Professing Christians have been pressed into the world's mold to the extent that casually engaging in sex is seen as entirely appropriate, even though it's a violation of God's law and a sin against our own bodies. We dull our minds, we dull our hearts by spending hours and hours indulging in the violent fantasies of video games, all the while we cannot give God's Word 10 minutes of attention. And we wonder what's wrong with us. We spend money we do not have, in the never-ending quest to have what we cannot afford. We kill the unborn. We marginalize the poor. We deceive the young about what it even means to be male and female. We cast away the aged. We hate our enemies. And then we dare challenge God that He has somehow been unjust. The so-called problem of evil is misnamed. What we should wonder at is the problem of the good. Not why is there so much evil? We need look no further than ourselves to understand that. The real dilemma, the real mystery, is why is there so much good in this world still? The real mystery is why does God continue up to this very moment to remain so incredibly, indescribably patient? And even more specifically, why in the midst of all of this self-inflicted and hard-hearted darkness has God chosen to shine the light of Christ in such a way that people are believing still in massive numbers? Over 1 billion people on the planet call Jesus Lord, and only because God is still shining the light in the darkness. And while we cannot speak to the actual spiritual condition of every single one of those souls, we nevertheless should marvel at the sheer vastness of the multitude who have over the centuries and still to this day are confessing Jesus as Lord. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, will not, cannot overcome it. Jesus entered the pit of sin's darkness. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He went to the cross, and our sins placed Him there. He bore the terrors of divine justice in our place so that we could know the embrace of divine mercy. And there on that putrid hill outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus bled and died for us to shine the light of His salvation into the darkness of our sin. And so in the contest between light and darkness, the light wins. Jesus has not abandoned us. He has not left us to die in our sin. God sent His Son into the world, a world that Jesus tells us in chapter 3, a world that He loves in order to save sinners. And this is illustrated in the way that John writes about the link between creation and salvation. When God created the cosmos, He spoke His powerful words, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the new creation, Jesus, the light and the life, shines in and cuts through the darkness, and there is light. Just as Jesus was the divine agent of creation, so too is He the one who brings about the new creation. And indeed, we ourselves who believe, as the Apostle Paul tells us, are we not new creations in Christ Jesus? And so hear me today. Sinner, please listen to me. That word offends me, Todd. Don't call me a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Get over it. You're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. Now is the time to reject the darkness of your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. It means to turn away from your sin, to be truly sorry for your sin. Don't merely be sorry for the negative consequences of your sin. Anyone can feel that way. But be sorry for the sin. Be sorry for the way it dishonors your Maker. Be sorry for the way your sin has vandalized what is good and holy and right. Be sorry for the harm your sin has done to people around you. And in that sorrow, turn to Jesus, the life and the light. And Jesus, the living and eternal Word of God, will be your life. So call upon Him. We sing those wonderful words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you know the chorus, say it with me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would commit your word to our hearts. Let it shape the way we think and the way we feel and the way we choose. Do this for your good, for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.